you're here. Fellowship's sweeter, knowing you're near. It's so good to see you. I hope that it's fair. Everyone loves you. We're glad you're here.
Welcome to Mark and Friends for Thursday, June 22nd, 2023. I'm your friend, Donna Leland, and today we welcome back to the microphone our Bible teacher, Carolyn Eastfold, and she has faithfully been ministering in her local church, and now we get to sit in and enjoy some of that great, rich teaching that she's able to share locally. Thanks, Carolyn, for coming back to Mark and Friends.
Thanks, Don. It's always good to be with you.
The Eastfold family certainly has been a blessing here to WLUJ. We've got our super volunteer, Carolyn, your husband, Paul, who just faithfully every day comes in and gets some great work done. And now we've added your grandson, Elijah. He has decided to come on board as we were asking for an intern, and we're just thrilled that he's going to be learning all things radio here at WLUJ.
He's thankful for the opportunity that he has here.
Actually, Elijah was on a Mark and Friends, so if anyone wants to hear his heart and his journey, you can always go back into our archives and listen. So let's go at it. Our next letter is from the book of Revelation, and it's the Church of Smyrna.
Well, this is a very encouraging letter because he talks about how to endure during hard times. When we listen to the news, it's scary. And when we can become anxious and worried and maybe even angry at times. Then we're told that we are here now for such a time as this, but then we just kind of like, what are we supposed to be doing? What would Jesus tell us if he were living here on earth with us today? And so that's what we want to look at, because the Church of Smyrna was going through persecution, and Jesus was encouraging them on how to endure during those hard times. And just as a little review, of course, we're looking at the book of Revelation, which is the last book in the Bible. It's written by the Apostle John, who was the only remaining apostle alive at that time, and he was in exile because of his witness for Christ. And that island of Patmos is just off the coast of Asia Minor. And when he was worshiping one day on the Lord's Day, the Lord Jesus actually appeared to him and instructed him to write this letter that we call the Revelation to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And we know that that book describes what will happen in the last days, the tribulation, God's judgment, and the reign of Christ, which will follow. And it can be a difficult book to understand, but we just need to remember those two words, Jesus wins, right?
Amen.
And in chapter 1, Jesus' appearance is described as John saw him. And then in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus gave individual message to each one of those seven churches that referred back to one of those elements of his countenance that was described in chapter 1.
Now, Carolyn, that is new to me. I have never heard anyone make that connection.
He would use whatever description of himself from chapter 1 to best meet the needs of that each individual church. So it's just an example of how God meets us where we are and communicates with us as individuals. We know that Jesus did that all the time when he was living here on earth. He met with individuals and he spoke to them in ways that they could best understand, whether it was farming or fishing or the birds of the air or the flowers of the field. And doesn't he still do that with us today? He meets us where we are. And that's what he was doing, speaking to each one of these churches in ways that they could best understand. So this Church of Smyrna, this is the second church that Jesus mentions. The first one is in the church in Ephesus. And he told them, if we remember, to return to their first love. It's kind of helpful if we know a little bit about the city of Smyrna. She called herself the ornament of Asia. She had a beautiful harbor. And beyond the harbor, there were foothills. And beyond the foothills, what was called the hill. And on the hill were temples built in a way that this was actually called the crown of Smyrna. So remember that word crown, because that becomes important later on. Smyrna was an important city commercially and politically. Of course, it was part of the Roman Empire, but it was a free city where important legal cases were allowed to be settled there. And as a part of the Roman Empire, it was also required to be a center of the worship of Caesar. Roman Empire had a problem because they engulfed so many people from so many different backgrounds and languages and places that they were always trying to look for ways to unite the citizens into one empire. And one of the ways that they did that was to insist on the worship of Caesar. Now, to the Romans, that was merely political, and it had no significance religiously. They didn't mind if you worshipped any other god you wished, as long as you worshipped Caesar also. Every year, every citizen was required to take some incense and burn it to Caesar and say, "Caesar is Lord." But, of course, the Christians couldn't do that because Jesus is our only Lord. The problem was that when you did that yearly ritual to Caesar, then you were given an identifying document. And refusing to do this means you wouldn't have the needed document, and that could result in losing your job or being imprisoned. Your property could be confiscated, or you could be banished, or even you could be put to death. So as we look at this passage, we'll see that Jesus acknowledged the Christians there as being physically poor because they were impoverished by their refusal to worship Caesar as Lord. So let's read that passage. It's Revelation 2:8. "And the angel," or the messenger, "of the church of Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and who has come to life." Now, who was dead and has come to life? We know that's Jesus, right?
Yeah.
"He says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty." And again, we see that word "know," which means he has total, complete knowledge. It's not that he's gaining knowledge about them, but he has intimate, complete knowledge of them now. "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander by those who say they are Jews but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." That's pretty strong language. "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." So we see Jesus here identifying himself as the first and the last, or the eternal one. And back to chapter 1, where he said, "I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." In chapter 2, he refers to himself as the one who was dead and has come to life. Again, back to chapter 1, where he says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." So we can get from that, Jesus is making a big point that he is eternal, and our trials and sufferings are only temporary. Well, another interesting thing about Smyrna is that it was destroyed by a huge earthquake about 600 BC, and it was not until 400 years later that it was rebuilt into this large, beautiful city. So in a way, we could say that Smyrna itself had died and had come back to life. So there was an identification there of being dead and being brought back to life. So the pagan worshippers worshipped the nature goddess, which also made the claim that she had died and been resurrected. Of course, she was the goddess of nature, so every spring, you know, she was resurrected, right? So Jesus was really making a point here that the Christians would understand that he alone was the resurrected eternal one. That's the connection.
So that makes sense. He's using his own person to combat the lies and the idolatry of the location that he's speaking to. That makes sense.
But what else do we see? Again, Jesus says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty." He saw it, he knew it, he cared about it. But then he said, "They are actually rich." And what does he mean by that? Well, he means that they were spiritually rich because they had stayed pure in their faith in Christ and in their behavior during those hard times. They were rich because of the way they responded to the Word of God. They were poor physically, but they were rich spiritually. And Jesus said he also knew that they were being slandered by people who said they were Jews, but they were not believing Jews. And he even called them the synagogue of Satan. Now, those people severely criticized the Christians. And as can happen, and has through history, unbelievers can be misunderstood, can misunderstand the behavior and the beliefs of a Christian. And then those misunderstandings could lead to false accusations. Just listen to some of these things that they were accused of. Because the church practiced what Jesus instituted as the Lord's Supper, or communion, every Sunday, taking the bread, which reminds us that the body was offered for sinners, and drinking the cup, which represents that his blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins, word got out that the Christians were actually eating flesh and drinking real blood, and so they were slandered as being cannibals. And because the Christians called this meal together the agape, or the love feast, word got out that they were having orgies and were slandered as being immoral. Some others. So because when a member of a family became a believer in Christ, their family often disowned them and sent them away, then the Christians were slandered as breaking up homes and family relationships. And then this one was really interesting. Because the Christians had no visible idols that they worshipped, like the pagan worshippers did, they thought they were atheists because they couldn't see their God. The one true God can't be seen, and we worship in spirit and in truth. But the pagans misunderstood that and thought they didn't believe in any God. Because they would not say Caesar is Lord, they were considered dangerous revolutionaries against the Roman Empire. Totally misunderstood their actions and their beliefs. So I guess we shouldn't be surprised either when our motives and actions are misunderstood, because there's nothing new about that.
And I guess thinking about today, those who are taking a stand for life, those who are taking a stand for one woman, one man, for marriage, they're seen as being on the outs when it comes to our society.
Right, right. So going back to the passage, then Jesus tells them that they are about to suffer. In verse 10, he says, "Do not fear." They would be tested by Satan, and Satan would try to get them to deny their faith in Christ. But Jesus told them that it would be for 10 days. Now, I don't know if he meant that 10 days was going to be a long time or a short time, but my take on it is that it would end. This too shall pass. It's not forever. Mm-hmm. You know, I had a friend tell me one time that when she was going through a hard situation, that her favorite Bible passage had become, "And it came to pass."
It truly lines up also. I'm thinking of Psalm 23. It says, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." It's something you walk through. It's not someplace that you stop and live.
Right, right, he is. In 1 Peter, it says, "For a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Or Paul said in Romans 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So the trials are temporary, but Jesus is eternal, and the reward is great. Even the very name of the city, Smyrna, is symbolic. It means bitter. It's the same word as myrrh. Myrrh, the perfume that suggests suffering. So where else do we hear in the Bible of myrrh?
I'm thinking of the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. And then also myrrh was there at the crucifixion.
Exactly. Yeah, the wise men brought gifts to the baby Jesus of gold that signified his kingship. They brought frankincense, which is an incense that was used in worshiping in the temple, signifying Jesus being our high priest. And myrrh, which was the perfume used in embalming, suggesting that the baby would suffer and die. And you're right, on the cross, Jesus was offered wine mixed with myrrh, and when he was buried, Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes to embalm his body. But it's interesting, in Isaiah 60, verse 6, which refers to Jesus' second coming, it says that those who bring him gifts will bring him gifts of gold and frankincense. And there's no mention of myrrh. Jesus' suffering was over. Isaiah 60, verse 6. So Jesus was the one who had suffered greatly, and he was bringing this message to the encouragement of the church that was suffering. And this is the one church out of seven where Jesus gives no rebuke. He only commends them and warns them and encourages them to stand firm. You've probably heard of Polycarp, who was a Christian martyr, and he was burned at the stake because he would not say Caesar is Lord. And he actually was the bishop of the church of Smyrna. And he represented his faith really well. He said it just before he died. He said, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my God, my King, who has saved me? So that's what Jesus said, be faithful unto death. So Jesus promises the crown of life. So here's that word crown coming back again. And this reward for the faithfulness, the crown of life, probably means enjoying all the fullness of eternal life. It doesn't mean our salvation, because we know that's based on faith in Christ. Like in Ephesians, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. But there seems to be something more here, something beyond that, relating to the full enjoyment of what is ours in the life to come. So when Jesus offered this reward of a crown, that's something that people of Smyrna were very familiar with. Not only was the hill referred to as the crown of Smyrna, but they also gave out crowns of garlands for winners of the games that were held in their city. And every few years, the city leaders were even given crowns of garlands if they had been faithful to carry out their civic duties. So when Jesus mentioned the offer of the crown of life, that meant something significant to those people. Again, we see that Jesus was personalizing his message to that church. Finally, there's a promise of a second reward. Those who overcome will not be hurt by the second death. This is the strongest negative that can be used. The Christians will never, not ever, not possibly suffer injury or harm by the second death. And that second death is eternal separation from God, which follows the first death, of course, which is separation of the soul from the body, which we know as physical death. So we don't even need to fear the first death, because the second death cannot hurt us. We will never be separated from God, and that's his promise to us. So just to summarize briefly, John wrote down this message from Jesus to Smyrna, to commend them for their endurance of persecution and poverty for the sake of Jesus Christ. Jesus exhorted them to be fearless and faithful, even if they had to die. In contrast to the first church in Ephesus, who he exhorted to return to their first love, this church he encouraged to just persevere in what they were already doing, standing firm. So we could ask, what's the message to us? I think it's this. If things are difficult or become more difficult, we are to stand firm in our faith in Jesus Christ, remembering that any suffering is temporary. Jesus is the eternal one. He's our hope. He's our Redeemer. He promises the crown of life to those who endure, standing firm even to death if necessary. And beyond that, he's our example. In Hebrews 12, we are told, let's run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking only to Jesus, the originator and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you do not grow weary and lose heart. Isn't it so easy to grow weary and lose heart? But he sees us, and he knows what we're going through, and he encourages us to stand firm, knowing that the suffering's only for a short time, and the reward is great. For such a time as the New Testament was written, and for such a time as this, Jesus tells us to stand firm and don't be afraid. We need not to be self-centered about this, thinking that the church in the United States is the only church, because the rest of the body of Christ, there are churches, Christians today in other countries that are enduring just this kind of persecution even now. There are Christians today who are standing firm in their faith and are being put to death. So what can we do for them? Most importantly, we can pray for them. And then perhaps there are ways to communicate with them, to send them needed supplies such as Bibles and provisions. And fortunately, there are organizations that help us do this. Open Doors, Compassion International, Love Packages right here in Illinois. Love Packages sends written Christian material around the world to Christians who need it. And thankfully, WLUJ Studios is one of the places where you can donate these Christian materials that you're not using, Bibles and devotionals or Sunday school materials, and they will get them to Love Packages, who will send them out. So we can't forget our brothers and sisters who are enduring these trials right now. Just thinking about these things this week reminded me of the last verse of one of my favorite songs, In Christ Alone, because that last verse says, "No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand."
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, when striving cease. My comforter, my all and all, here in the love of Christ I stand. Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. Bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands at victory, since Christ has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. The power of Christ in me, from life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. And no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Christ I stand, and no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand.
Thanks for listening to Mark and Friends with Bible teacher Carolyn Eastfold. Coming up tomorrow, it's Pastor Jason Schiffo once again sharing from God's Word and the meeting that they have every Wednesday at our Great News Media stations. I'm your friend Donna Leland, thanking you for letting us be a part of your day here on Mark and Friends.